Now, I hope that you will open your Bibles at 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, which is going to be our focus today. This is, of course, probably the best known chapter in all of the Bible. But I suggest to you, and I think by the end of the series you'll probably agree with me, it is almost certainly the least understood. The love that is described here is so different from what we experience in this world that it will take us a lifetime to learn it. Though if we are Christians, we will have eternity to put it into practice. And that is why I've given this little series the title, Love, A Beginner's Guide. Because we are really all beginners when it comes to this and remain, as it were, beginners throughout our Christian lives. And I hope by the end of this series that you will feel that this title, A Beginner's Guide, applies to you as I very much feel that it applies to me. But I hope that you will also be able to thank God for this beginning of His love that is indeed in you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. It is a wonderful thing to know the beginning of the work of God that will be brought to completion and will radiate for His glory and for the blessing of others to all eternity. Now, just so that you know where we're going over these next weeks, God willing, we're going to approach this chapter by asking three questions that are all answered and addressed here. This morning, the question, as we focus on verses 1 to 3 and also verse 13, the beginning and end of the chapter, the question today is, why does love matter? Paul says at the end of this chapter that faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest is love. Now, why is love the greatest? Why is it better than faith? Why is it more important than hope? Why is love the greatest thing? That is the question that we are addressing today. And next week, God willing, we'll move on to verses 4 to 7. And there the question is, what does love look like? That's a very important question. Some of us had the great privilege and blessing of being brought up in an environment where you were surrounded by love. A godly mother, a godly father. Their love wasn't perfect, but it was a good model. And from your earliest days, you really did learn from your own experience something of what true love looks like. But the reality is that for a growing number in our congregation, you have not known that blessing. You grew up in an environment where you really needed to learn to fight for yourself. It was an environment of selfishness and an environment of indulgence. From that background, you were then, as it were, tipped out into a world where might is right and where the winner takes all, and you have had to find your place within that world. And as you've grown and as you move through adult life, you find a great longing within you to be able to give and to receive love. But you lack confidence because you are not sure what it really means to love another person or what it means for another person to love you. What does real love look like? How would you find it? Well, you're not sure that you know. Now, there are many in that position. And when you find yourself in that position, there is no better place to start in answering the question, what does real love look like, than 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. That will be our focus, God willing, next week. And then thirdly, we'll ask the question, how can love last? And that's the focus of verses 8 through the end of the chapter. We read here in verse 13 that love remains. But of course, for many people, that raises precisely the most acute problem. For many people, the difficulty is that love does not always seem to remain. And I have no doubt that if the secrets of our hearts were opened right now, there would be a good number of us in this congregation who somewhere deep in our hearts had real fears about the prospect of love drying up. And surely this is one of the primary reasons why so many people in our culture today are choosing to live together rather than to make the commitment of marriage. The question is, how do I know that love will remain? And we are living as a generation through the greatest period of change, the fastest period of change that has ever been known anywhere in human history. So it is not surprising that young people who are growing up are asking the question, will anything remain? And so it's a very relevant question for us, isn't it? How can love last? And that's the focus of what Paul says in verses 8 through the end of the chapter. So this is going to be a very, very practical series, and let's approach the scripture with faith and expectancy, looking for the Holy Spirit to teach us. Now let's launch then into this first question for this morning. Why does love matter? And again, so you know where we're going, I want to suggest two answers. The first one, and we'll spend the longest time on it, is an answer that is framed negatively, and the second one positively. The first answer, which we'll find in verses 1 to 3, is the frightening possibility that we could exercise gifts and ministry without love. Paul says that is such a frightening prospect, and he explains it to us that that would count for nothing. And he says that's really the first reason why love is the greatest thing and why it really matters. Then secondly, we'll look at the positive answer that he gives in verse 13, where he paints the marvelous prospect that God's love should remain within his people forever and forever. So two answers as to why love matters. The first that concerns a frightening possibility with regards to its absence. The second, the marvelous prospect of its presence forever. First then, verses 1 to 3. And I've called this a frightening possibility. Notice that the possibilities that Paul lays out here are introduced with the word if. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, I've called that a frightening possibility. The problem is, it's easy for us to miss the terror of these words of the Apostle Paul. And the reason we miss it is because the place where we're most used to hearing this passage of Scripture read is where? It's a wedding, isn't it? It's a wedding. And it's a beautiful passage to read at a wedding. It is a very appropriate and wonderful passage to read at a wedding. But the danger is that in savoring its beauty, we miss its meaning. So, come with me in your imagination. Let's paint the wedding picture for a little moment. Imagine the scene. The little flower girl comes down through this aisle here in the sanctuary, and she's putting her petals out on the runner all the way down. She can't walk straight, but she looks gorgeous. The bride then comes in, a picture of radiant beauty, and her father grinning from ear to ear because this is the proudest moment in all of his life. The bridesmaids and the groomsmen take their places on the platform, and the minister welcomes all who have gathered on this wonderful occasion. The couple turn to face each other and they exchange solemn vows. The best man standing here fumbles in his pocket. How many times have we seen this one? To get the ring, passes it to the minister, gives it to the groom, places it on the bride's finger. Then a friend of the couple, or perhaps it's a family member, comes forward to the lectern and opens the Bible and says, the reading is taken from 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. The minister then offers a few words, well chosen, congratulating the newly married couple and offering them some wise counsel for life. He then pronounces that they are man and wife, and everybody cheers as they walk down the aisle and out of the church. Interminable photographs follow. And eventually, we all end up at the reception where you find that you are seated at a table with great Aunt Millie and some other people who you haven't seen for a number of years. And as you sit down to begin the meal, great Aunt Millie, who's on great form this day, is absolutely gushing about how wonderful this wedding has been. And all her enthusiasm about the service. Oh, that little flower girl, wasn't she gorgeous? And the bridesmaids, didn't they look beautiful? Those dresses and the bride, oh, that was something else. She goes on, and you know that she's capable of going on for the entire meal. You're tiring of it a little, and you think, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to break her flow. So, sitting at the table, you say, you know, Aunt Millie, it really was a wonderful service, wasn't it? But wasn't that a terrifying reading from the Bible? And she sort of looks at you, suddenly stopped in her track, and because you've stopped her, you keep going. You say, well, you know, I mean, that passage that they read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I mean, scary. I don't know who chose that reading, but boy, that gave it right between the eyes to them, you know. Our poor old Aunt Millie is stuck for words. Because although she has heard this passage 100 times, she doesn't have the faintest idea what it's all about. Now, I really want you to have your Bible open in front of you now and on these 3 Sundays so that you won't be like Aunt Millie. Paul is writing here to a troubled church in the town of Corinth. Now, if you've read the whole letter, you will know that there were many problems in this particular church, many good things, but also many problems. And one of them that Paul addresses at length was a tension that existed in the church over worship. The form of worship that was practiced at Corinth, which, by the way, Paul neither criticizes nor particularly commends, was a form in which the service was open for contributions from the congregation. So instead of the service being planned by a worship team and the hymns being chosen in advance and so forth and so on, in Corinth, the way in which they ran the service was that members of the congregation would be free to contribute, a kind of open floor as the Holy Spirit led them. And you can see the description of that particular form of worship if you look over to chapter 14 and verse 26, where Paul is describing what it was like, and he says, when you come together, chapter 14, verse 26, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, Paul is addressing the various issues that had arisen with regards to the way in which the services in Corinth were taking place, and he addresses these issues in this long section that runs from the beginning of chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 14. And obviously, 11 to 14, our passage, 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, comes right in the middle of this teaching. And that is why, you see, he begins in this unusual way by referring to speaking in tongues, which is verse 1, and to prophecy, which is verse 2, because these were the issues that had become the center of controversy in this local church in Corinth. So you see, it wasn't that Paul was writing this long and difficult letter to Corinth, got through chapters 11 and 12, and was getting kind of into deep waters and feeling rather tired writing and saying, you know, I really need to take a break, and what shall I do to relax my mind? And then gets up and says, I know what I'll do. I'll make a cup of coffee, and then I'll just dash off a quick poem that they could use sometime in a wedding. It wasn't like that. He is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and he is addressing real issues in the local church in relation to worship. Now, when this letter arrived at Corinth, And these verses were read. Of course, the letter would have been read as a whole from beginning to end to this congregation as they received it from the Apostle Paul. And when they got to this point in chapter 13, you can be absolutely certain that the congregation in Corinth weren't sitting there sort of misty-eyed saying, "Oh, isn't that a beautiful passage from the Apostle Paul?" They may well have had other kinds of tears in their eyes because they knew that what he was describing here was a frightening possibility that was way too close for comfort. Well, let's look at it together. The frightening possibility comes in three parts. The first in verse 1 is the possibility of worship without love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now remember that these Christians at Corinth thought very highly of their worship services. They thought that their worship was really a touch of heaven upon earth, nothing better you could find anywhere. People were speaking in tongues. And within the congregation, folks were very impressed with this. What that is speaking in a way that comes not from the mind, but rather from the spirit or from the heart. That's the way that Paul describes it, using a language that had not been learned. And these Christians were convinced that because this was happening among them, they really had something. And Paul says, you know, you may be convinced that you've got something in these miraculous gifts. But I have to tell you that if you do not have love, you've really got nothing at all. However wonderful you think your service of worship is. Now, of course, that's very relevant to us today, isn't it? Because the primary way, I think, in which most people today assess the life of the church is by looking at what is often called the vibrancy of worship. You know, was there energy? Was there flow? Was it high impact? But you see, God does not ask any of these questions. God assesses our worship by asking the question, is there love? And Isaiah the prophet, hundreds of years ago, really nailed it with regards to the people of God when he gave this word directly from God himself, "These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now that is a frightening possibility, isn't it? That we could come here, that we could put together the most marvelous of worship services, that we could praise God with our lips, and that God would see an absence of love in our hearts and say, you know, you guys really think you got something. I tell you, you got nothing. The frightening possibility of worship without love. Then look at verse 2. The frightening possibility of ministry without love. See, he goes on from the sphere of worship to the broader area of ministry gifts. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, these are remarkable gifts, aren't they? Prophecy, fathoming all mysteries, and faith that can move mountains. Now, I think, by the way, that what we have in that particular trio of gifts is at least an echo of the dimensions of spiritual leadership that are found everywhere in the Bible. In the Old Testament, these are referred to in the categories of the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet, of course, had particular gifts of bringing the word of God in a way that was incisive to bring clarity and light to God's people. The priest had gifts of discernment, and his role was in large measure to pastor God's people. The king had to have gifts of leadership, as we would say today, in order to give direction, movement forward to God's people. And these are very, very important gifts, and they are indeed the strategic gifts that relate to all true spiritual leadership. Now, you see what Paul is doing here. He's saying, suppose you could find a pastor who had all the gifts of spiritual leadership without measure. Prophecy. A pastor who had the gift of speaking the word of God so incisively in public and in private that clarity and light was again and again brought to the people of God. They all knew it. And suppose that this pastor, you could go to him and you could ask him the hardest question about life and about faith, the one you've struggled with for years and you've never found an answer, but he's able to fathom all mysteries. You ask him your hardest why, and he's able to give you an answer. And you say, no one else was ever able to speak to me like that or give me light like that. And then suppose on top of that, that he had the kind of faith that could move mountains. In other words, under his leadership, things could get done in the church that never before were thought to be possible. I tell you, if we ever found someone like that, we would not be able to hire him because every other church in the country would be after him, right? Because we would all say, my goodness, if he has all that, he really is something, right? And what Paul says here is that even if you could find a person with all these gifts of preaching, pastoring, and leading, if he does not have love, he is what? Nothing. I mean, you really need to look at that in your Bible, don't you? Because that is so politically incorrect in our culture, where everybody is somebody. How could you ever say that anybody is nothing? But God says just that. If I do not have love, however brilliant the gifts, I'm nothing. It's scary, isn't it? Yeah, Millie's heard this passage many times. She's never really thought about it, never really heard it, never really felt its power. That there could be in the Christian church worship without love and ministry without love. And then a third, and perhaps the most frightening possibility of all, the frightening possibility of sacrifice without love. Now let's look at verse 3. If I give, oh now here we're getting down to it, giving, generous giving, and he's talking about giving of money. Notice what he says. Suppose I give all that I possess. This is extreme giving now. Suppose I give all I possess to the poor, and then surrender my body to the flames. He's talking there about martyrdom, the ultimate sacrifice that any Christian believer could make. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, so this is extreme sacrifice, but have not love, I gain nothing. So you see, he's moving through in this pattern. Worship without love, I got nothing. Gifts without love, ministry without love, I really am nothing. And the greatest sacrifices imaginable without love, I gain nothing. Now, let's just flesh that out a little bit so that we can feel the weight of it. Here's somebody, let's just use our imagination, who is a generous giver. And he starts out early in life by giving 10% of everything that he earns. But then as God prospers him, he decides that he'd like to give more. And so one year he gives 20% of everything that he earns. And God continues to prosper him, so he thinks, you know, I could do even more than that. God's given me so many privileges. So the next year, he gives 50% of everything that he earns. He's feeling encouraged in his own heart about this. He's feeling blessed through it. And so the following year, he gives 80% of everything that he earns in that year. He gives it. And then a thought occurs to him. I wonder what it would be like to give everything. I mean, everything. Just give it to some remote part of the world where there is great famine and poverty is intense. What if I just gave it all? And he decides, I'm going to go for it. And so he sells his business. The for sale sign goes up on the corner of his property. He cashes in his pension. He liquidates all of his assets and he gives it in one lump sum to the poor. Now you see, that is what Paul is describing here, isn't it? That is what he says. If I give all that I possess to the poor. So we're talking about extreme sacrificial giving. And then he uses another kind of sacrifice here, sacrifice even more costly, when he talks about giving my body to the flames. He's talking about martyrdom. So again, let's try and flesh that out so that it's real for us. A young Christian couple who have been worshiping with us here in the sanctuary every Sunday morning for several years and are making their way in life, have secured jobs and children well settled, come to feel that God is calling them to go on the mission field. They are going to go to a remote part of the world where the gospel is not known. It will, of course, mean great sacrifices for this family financially. It will mean them giving up many comforts to which we are all well used. And the people to whom they are going may be resistant and could, of course, even be hostile. They know that they are going to live in a place where they may be in some danger, but they are ready for the sacrifice. And so we hold a special service. We affirm the sense of their calling to this particular work. We lay hands on them. We pray. We're supporting them financially. And we send them out. We pray for them. And off they go. 1 year later, we hear the tragic news that their lives have been taken when a fanatical group set fire to their house while the whole family was sleeping during the night. Now, actually, it's not that hard to imagine in the hostility of today's environment towards Christian believers and especially missionaries, right? And I want us to take in that that is what Paul is talking about here when he says, if I give my body to the flames. So we're talking about extreme sacrifice, either financially through giving, or at the even deeper level, personally, in the extremis of martyrdom. Now, I want you to notice this very, very important point. That as Paul describes this unusual sacrifice of giving and of serving in this verse, he goes on to say, if I do these things and have not love, now, that's telling me and us something very, very important. See, we would assume that if someone gives generously, they must have a heart full of love. We would assume that if someone's ready to go to the mission field and they're ready to make great sacrifices, even to the point of death, their hearts must be full of love. You see what Paul is saying here? Not necessarily so. See, our hearts can be filled with very mixed motivations. You can give money to your children because you love them, or you can give money to your children because you want to increase your control in their lives. You can throw yourself into service because you really love the people you are serving. Or you can throw yourself into service because of some inner desire within you that you want to make an impact. And you know, when we look at our own hearts, I think most of us will say honestly that what we find inside here is a bit of a mixture, isn't it? So Paul is reminding us not to be deceived, that even generous giving and even sacrificial serving are not in themselves a reliable guide to what is going on inside your heart. It's possible to write a big check with a disengaged heart. It's possible to pour hours into ministry and actually to become cold and remote from the very people you've been called to serve. See, I mean, isn't that why we need to pray for missionaries, that they're not going to run dry in their ministry, that in this much serving, the great danger, the frightening possibility is that I end up simply doing this thing and making enormous sacrifices for it and missing the very point that is at the heart of it all. It's a frightening possibility and a very, very real one. And Paul says, even if I am the most generous giver, and even if I make the ultimate sacrifice, if I have not love, I gain nothing. This is terrifying, that it would be possible to pour so much throughout life over years into good work and gain nothing from it. So I think the answer to our question is pretty clear here, isn't it? Why does love matter? Well, here's the first answer. Because even with all our gifts and with all our ministry and with all our sacrifices, if we do not have love, then on the last day before God, we will have nothing, we will be nothing, and we will gain nothing. And that is just about the most horrific possibility that could ever be described. And as you take it in, you will immediately say, Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from that. And when you're getting to that point, you're beginning to discover that your own good works can't save you. Frightening possibility. Now let's go to the positive, because the Bible always gives us the negative and the positive together. We need both. The negative drives us to Christ, because in our arrogance and self-confidence, you see, we can stay at a distance from him, being very satisfied with ourselves and all that we're doing. But the positive draws us to Christ winsomely. And I want us to see that in the last verse, verse 13 here, this marvelous prospect that God's love is going to remain in the hearts and lives of all his people for all eternity. Verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. I've called this a marvelous prospect because he says faith, hope, and love are going to remain. Where are they going to remain? Well, they're going to remain in the lives of all God's people, redeemed by Jesus Christ. This is what it is to be a Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not love, who does not know the love of God, in whose heart the love of God has not come and been born. This is the inner reality of what it really means to live a true Christian life. Now, notice that he says the greatest of these things that remain is love. Now, why does he say that love is greater than faith and hope? Why does he say that? Why does he choose love? Well, Bishop Ryle addresses this question very helpfully. I didn't find anyone else who addressed that question clearly or in a way that seemed to be helpful like this. But Ryle, I think, is very helpful here. Why is it that love is greater than faith and hope? And he says this, love is called the greatest of graces because it is the one in which there is some likeness between the believer and his God. He then goes on, God has no need of faith. Well, that's true. I mean, there's no one in whom God puts his trust because there's no one greater than God for God to trust. God is God, so God has no need of faith. And then he says, God has no need of hope. Well, that's obviously true because God knows the future as certainly as he knows the present, and it is already as secure in his hands as the present or the past, and so there is nothing in that sense for God to hope for or to kind of anticipate because it is all eternally present to him. So he says, God has no need of faith, God has no need of hope, but God is love. And the more love his people have, the more like they are to their Father in heaven. So faith and hope, he's saying then, really are God's good gifts to us as fallen sinners as we are being redeemed in Jesus Christ. But you know, they really are a means to an end. And the end is that we will reflect the great character of God which is expressed to us in this wonderful reality of love. Now, I found it really helpful and important to keep reflecting on the love of God. And I want to encourage you as you move forward in your Christian life, pay careful attention in your mind and in your thoughts often to God's great love for you. Because if you miss it, then in the middle of everything else in your faith, you've missed the thing that really matters, the greatest thing. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 applies to Jesus too. Think of what that means. What have we received from our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he has given us the greatest teaching that this world has ever heard. No one ever spoke like this man. But not only has he given us the greatest teaching that this world has ever heard, he has performed the greatest miracles this world has ever seen. Casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. No one else does these things. And he has made the ultimate sacrifice, a sacrifice like no one else who has ever lived, the sacrifice of laying down his life, the life of the Son of God. Yet 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 is telling us that without love, even this would gain nothing. You take that in. Without love, even the greatest teaching, the greatest miracles, and the greatest sacrifice that we see in Jesus would count for nothing, which points us directly to the very center of our faith, that the great glory of the gospel lies in the love of Jesus Christ for you. So, when you read the teaching of Jesus, you need to remember that you're listening to the teaching of one who loves you more than anyone else has ever loved you or ever will love you. And therefore, while following his teaching will cost you, it will never harm you. He wills the best for you, and every word of his teaching is for your good. And if you hear the teaching of Jesus as the teaching of the one who loves you as no other, you'll hear it and you'll respond to it in a whole different way. And then when you come to Christ feeling your own weakness, you know these situations where you think, I really desperately need God's help here. Well, come to him with confidence because he loves you. His ministry and his great power is for you. He is at the right hand of the Father on your behalf. He's not looking down and saying, oh, not that guy again. He's such a pitiful Christian. He never responds like that. Come to him with confidence. His grace is made perfect in your weakness, and it will be sufficient for you. When I ask for help, I'm asking of the one who loves me. And when I know and fix my mind on the extent of that love, I will be more confident in my prayer. And then when you come around the communion table, and you remember that Jesus died for your sins, and you confess your sins to him. Or at other times, because it should be much more regular than on these occasions, you're confessing your sins to Jesus Christ. You know that experience sometimes when you think, what a wretched failure I am. How little progress I seem to be making. Well, remember at that point that he loves you. There's a temptation sometimes for us to say, you know, he suffered all that, and what does he get out of it? Me? This? Remember that that great sacrifice was because he loves you. God demonstrates his great love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, at our worst, Christ died for us. And that great love in God's wonderful purpose comes to be rooted and grounded and formed within us by the power of his Holy Spirit as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and become his followers. And it is his purpose that it should grow, and then that for eternity it should reflect his glory, and that you should be forever a blessing and nothing but a blessing to all of God's people. And that is a marvelous, marvelous prospect. Now, I have to say to you, therefore, as we look at what Paul is saying at the end here, that you may sometimes feel that your gifts are very limited and they're not half as impressive as other people's. But if the love of Christ has been born in you and the beginning of this love is being formed within you, I tell you, you really have something. Something of greater value than the most miraculous gifts. And if that love is growing in you, you really are something. You really are, by the grace of God. And other people in this world may pass over you and think that you're nothing much, or you may feel often that you are lost in the crowd. But listen, your life has become a place where God's glory is being revealed because his love is being reflected. And that reflection of his love in you is going to shine and be a blessing for all eternity. So in Christ, by his grace, you are something. And if this love is within you, then whatever sacrifices you make in the cause of Christ, you will gain. Never lose. Not a cup of cold water given in his name will go without its reward. And Paul, who knew what it was to make great sacrifices for the cause of Christ, says, you know, all the suffering of this world, I don't think it's worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, for me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is what? Gain. Gain. Why does love matter? It matters because with all our gifts and all our ministry and all our sacrifices, if we do not have love, then on the last day before God, we will have nothing, we will be nothing, and we will gain nothing. At the end of the day, if we have not love, we are not Christian. We are strangers to God. And that is the most terrifying of possibilities. And leads us to say, Lord Jesus Christ, Savior, by your mercy, deliver me from such a frightening possibility. Be my Savior. I embrace you. I need you. I follow you. I love you. I can't stand on what I've done. I need you. And love matters because God's great purpose in your life is that you should be so filled with his love that you will reflect his glory and be a blessing to all of God's people forever and forever. And that is the most marvelous prospect. So are you convinced that love matters? Feel your need to grow? Feel you're only a beginner? Feel your own sense of dependence on Christ? Now let's bow in his presence in prayer together. Father, we come before you humbly today because we feel our great need. With all the praises that we often receive from others, we know our own hearts too well. We feel our unworthiness, and today we are so grateful for your great love towards us. We see how easily we can become people whose hearts grow cold while we're busy worshiping and serving and giving. And we ask that you will deliver us from that frightening possibility. Cleanse our mixed up hearts and create a true reflection of your great love in us. We really feel that in this we are only beginners, but for this beginning, we are truly thankful. Fan this small beginning of your love within us into a great flame. Cause it to burn brightly now, then for all eternity. For Jesus Christ's sake, we ask these things. And God's people together said,